In Creed. Now, that is the final judgment. We're talking about what Christians generally call Judgment Day. Now, Judgment Day does not initiate the matter of God's judgment. God's judgment is there all the time. Some of the neo-Orthodox people have made a point there that we are always living under God's judgment. This is true. This is biblical. And I thought it would be useful for us if we just recalled a little bit how some things go in Holy Scripture. God gives Adam and Eve a command in the garden. Adam and Eve break it. And then God comes and calls the serpent and Adam and Eve. No, I should turn it around. The serpent and Eve and Adam to account, and he judges them. And the serpent is condemned. God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and the woman's seed shall bruise the serpent's head. That is judgment on the serpent, who is the tool of Satan here. Then there is the judgment on the woman, and finally there is the judgment on Adam, that he must earn his bread in the sweat of his brow, and that it shall continue until he returns to the earth. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And if those were all words, there were deeds following. They were cast out of the garden, and life must never have been so nice again as it had been before. Well, a little later we read of Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother, and God appears to judge Cain. And a little later we read about how corrupt the world became after some time, and how God judged the world through the great flood and destroyed almost all the people on earth. And a little later we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, which were very wicked cities, and the Lord judged them and destroyed them. And in that connection comes a passage which I think you ought to be very much aware of. Maybe you are. Because, well, how many of you have not yet had the course in Genesis? Well, then some of you haven't had that rubbed under your noses yet, the way I would like to do it. Now let's look it up, Genesis 18:25. The Lord has appeared to Abraham and tells him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham isn't quite pleased with what the Lord is going to do. He tries to talk him out of it. This is one of the very interesting passages in Genesis where Abraham Jews the Lord down if he finds 100 righteous. And then he gets them down to 50 and to 20. And down to 10, and then Abraham figured he'd reached the limit. He didn't dare to go beyond 10, and unfortunately there weren't that many. So Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but the passage start with verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Suppose there are 50 righteous and so forth. "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." And that the righteous fare as the wicked, far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham asks. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knows God as the judge of all the earth. And that is how God stands before us in the Old Testament. He is the judge of all the earth. He judges Pharaoh and his people. Later on, he judges Israel. In the period of the judges, the judgment of God often came upon Israel for their idolatry. In the same way, it came also upon Israel at the end of the period of the kings in the Babylonian captivity. So judgment is not something that takes place only at the end of time. It is something that goes on all the time. And I think we better apply it to ourselves also, that here in this world we live under God's judgment. Nations live under God's judgment, and God's judgment sometimes comes in a very terrible way, as we've seen in our time in connection with two world wars. Also, we as a nation do not stand outside of God's judgment. We stand under it. Now I'm going to stop just a moment and ask, is that something that ought to be a part of our preaching? That God is the judge of all the world and that we stand under God's judgment? Have you heard it much of late anywhere? Don't think I have. Maybe we aren't doing our job sufficiently. We need to preach God's judgment. That's part of the preaching of the law, which must be carried on if the gospel is to bear its best fruits. But what we want to talk about here today, particularly, without downgrading what has been said so far, what we want to talk about particularly is that article of faith which we confess when we say, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, that is referred to many a time in the New Testament. It's referred to by Christ himself on a number of occasions, and it is referred to in the book of Acts, particularly by St. Paul in the sermon on Mars Hill, and it's referred to in the epistles of the apostles a number of times. We won't be able to discuss all the passages, but I think we ought by all means to study Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. That is perhaps the most basic of all the passages about the last judgment. So let us turn to it. Now, you notice where that comes in Matthew's gospel. It comes very shortly before the story of our Lord's passion and death and resurrection. It belongs to the last speeches that the Lord made at the temple, beginning at chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he says, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then he gets to talk about the last times and the last things. In there is that terrific parable of the 10 virgins, and in there is also this scene of the last judgment that we want to study now. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Then will he sit on his glorious throne. This is a very solemn occasion. The Lord Jesus comes then not in humility, as he came when he became man. He will not be almost alone and forsaken except by poor people. The holy angels will all be with him. He will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" On judgment day, all the earth will be judged. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, why should those that are saved be the sheep and those who are lost the goats? Why that picture? Some people think everything in the Bible must be understood literally. I don't suppose this could be, could it? But why are the goats a picture of the ungodly? Go ahead.
Maybe they won't be led.
Yeah, the sheep are supposed to be docile, and the goats are supposed to be mischievous. Oh, there is an English word, if I can get hold of it very quickly, that is derived from the Latin word for goat. Yeah, capricious. What kind of people are capricious people?
Subject to whims.
Subject to whims. They are unpredictable. They do the strangest things. And the word comes from capra, a goat, in Latin. Goats are capricious. And Christians are not supposed to be capricious. They are supposed to be obedient to their Lord. So it seems to me that the picture is highly suggestive about the qualities of Christians and the quality of unbelievers. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at the right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Does any doctrine that we recently discussed come to mind here? Yeah, it seems to, the doctrine of the election of grace seems to play into the picture. They are to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And now look what the reason is he gives. What should you expect after you had studied the doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith without the works of the law? What should you have expected them to say? "For you believed in me." Instead, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." He talks only about their works, not about their faith at all, seemingly. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee?" They say, "We can't remember that we did that at all." And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Tremendous words. Have you ever heard in our time, maybe on our campus, that there are some people that think that the church has nothing to do with social problems, that the only job the church has is to preach the gospel. Do such ideas ever fly around? Does it harmonize with this passage? I don't think so at all. The Lord Jesus expects deeds from his followers, deeds of mercy done toward the least of these his brethren, done to fellow men for Christ's sake. That's what the Lord looks for. And when he doesn't find that, it's a very serious matter. He turns now and says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." There's something about hell there, prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't it nice that he doesn't say, "Prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? That might fit to Calvinism, but it does not fit to Scripture. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And those who go there because they followed the devil, not because God didn't want them. And the reason, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Well, they also will say, "Well, Lord, how so? Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee?" Then will he answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." The Lord Jesus figures that the way you treat your fellow men, that's the way you're treating him. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's interesting that he does not say, "And they will go away into eternal death," but into eternal punishment, to make it plain that what a serious matter this is. The righteous will go into eternal life. Now, that is the most elaborate statement on the last judgment that we have in Scripture, and that's why I thought that we should take a look at it here. Now, if there's anything that surprises you about it, what is it?
We're going to be saved by good works.
Is that what he says? We're going to be saved by good works? I hope you don't read that out of it, but if you substitute a different word for saved, you can save your sentence. Would you be willing to settle we are going to be judged by our works? Yes, that is biblical teaching, and that is not saved by works, as we're going to see directly. Now, is this the only passage in the Bible that says that we are going to be judged according to our works? Black.
Before we go on, I have a question regarding this, or a comment.
Go ahead.
I believe it was in Edward Price's book, "After We Have a Christian Faith and Life," where he said that this is where God has already made the judgment for the separated those that are saved from those that are going to be lost. And in this particular instance, God is, because of his righteousness, he's so just that God wants to show everybody why the saved were saved and why the damned are damned.
I don't think that that's heretical at all, Black. I think even men who didn't turn Catholics afterward, like that man did, might say the same thing. For one thing, God judges men according to their works to show that the judgment is 100% just. But we're going to have to talk about that a little more, just a little bit later. I'd like to bring in one or two more scripture passages so you don't go away with the idea that this is the only place where the Bible says that we're going to be judged according to our works. Try that 1 Peter 1:17 passage. And Peter, you know, wasn't an evangelist. The passage we studied is in Matthew, and now we get an entirely different fellow, St. Peter. And what does he say? And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. God judges each one impartially, fairly, according to his deeds. It's surely the same teaching that you have in the scene of the Great Judgment in Matthew, and you get some of the application that is bitterly needed in the church. He says, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This teaching of the scripture that we are to be judged according to our works should have a great effect on our lives. It should cause us to work, to live in the fear of God, to live in such a way that the Lord can find some good works on us when he looks for them. You know, when you have a doctrine like the doctrine of justification without works by grace for Christ's sake through faith, some people turn it into cheap grace and do not live a Christian life. I knew of one for whom the Christian life was awfully hard, but he did want to be saved, and he said he hoped in the end to find the grace that the malefactor on the cross found. But you know, he might not find the Lord in the hour of death. Oyen?
Are you suggesting then that understanding of the fear of God and the last judgment would motivate one to live a life of good works?
In one sense, yes. But does it give you the power? Where does the power come from? And do we usually say the motivation comes from the gospel? Is there any motivation from the law away from sin? What is that that Luther says in the explanation of what does God say of all these commandments? Let's see whether we can. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them, namely to the commandments. But he promises grace and every blessing to all that keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and willingly do according to his commandments. Does that seem to find some motivation in the law? Yes, I think it does. So again, we do not absolutize the motivation from the gospel, but I'm sure that we absolutize the power that comes for good works. And that is from the gospel alone, because the law worketh wrath, you know. It tells you what should be, but it sure doesn't help you. Beck?
Well, I think it might be a good example of that is just the philanthropic endeavors of all kinds of people within society, even so much as the Jews, for instance, who don't know Christ and have no faith there in that respect, but they have the law.
Yeah. Yes? You had something.
Yeah, it's on slightly different ground. Doesn't Luther, in his sermon on good works, what I'm trying to do is resolve, in my mind, the difference between being saved by faith and being judged by works.
Could you hold that a little bit? We've got to do that before the hour is over. And I would like to get to it. According to my watch, we have about 23 minutes left, and we have a long way to go. All right. But that must be in our minds. Did you have something, Vic?
Would that passage about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling also apply anyway?
I think that that could very probably come in, because in that connection he will also talk about good works. Where is that passage? It's close by, which God before ordained that we should walk in them and so forth. You are talking there in terms of law. The law certainly urges us to good works, and if we respect God's law, we will also respect that urging. The only point is, can't make us do it. And when it comes to real motivation, are you motivated better by a stick or, if you were a rabbit, by a carrot? Luther used examples like that. He used the apple. With children, you use the stick and the apple, and Luther always wanted the two together. I think he was thinking in terms of law and gospel, and he knew that you motivate people much more by love and kindness than you do by driving them, if we could only always remember it. Now, I got onto this from 1 Peter 1:17. If you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, and so forth. So the judgment should provide such motivation as judgment can provide for a life of good works. The power must still all come from the gospel. I would like now to go to Revelation 20, verse 13. And these are not by any means the only passages that teach that God will judge on Judgment Day according to our works. Start it with verse 12 instead of verse 13. The Judgment Day comes three times in the book of Revelation. This is an odd thing, sort of a cyclical thing. Then he goes on and he comes back to it. And finally he comes back to it once more, strong on eternal life. And in this particular scene, the John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Notice that the resurrection and the final judgment come together. And books were opened. What the Bible way back in Moses already says about the book of life. You know, Moses says, Lord, if you're not going to have mercy on the children of Israel, blot me, I pray you, out of your book. So the book of life runs through all of Scripture, all the way into the book of Revelation. The books were opened. Also, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. How? By what was written in the books, by what they had done. Isn't that the same as saying by their works? And then take the next verse. And the sea gave up the dead in it. That must be quite a crowd when you think how long man has sailed the sea and how many didn't get to shore. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Has somebody got the King James Version here? What do you have? Yeah.
And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works.
Yeah, that's the language of the King James Version, according to their works. That teaching is solidly anchored in the Scripture. Now the question is, how do you square this with the doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith? I wonder if anybody has an answer he's willing to risk, Beck?
I think the basic point is that while we are just according to that, Christ and their advocate come forward to the Father and say, look, even though they haven't done a lot of good deeds and they haven't fulfilled your requirements, I have fulfilled them for you, for them, in their place.
All right, now does he say, even if you don't have any good works at all, we'll just let mine count for yours, and you get in anyhow, even if you did nothing but... something happens there, Gruber.
Going to say that works are a fruit of faith.
Yes, here is where you have to get back to what you studied when you studied the doctrine of sanctification. Do you recall the Latin terminology nexus indivisus? A nexus is a connection, and indivisus, one that you cannot tear apart. The dogmaticians talked about the nexus indivisus between justification and sanctification, that anyone who is justified will produce good works. It can't be any other way. It isn't that you preach the doctrine of justification and people come to faith, and someday, maybe in the distant future, they will begin to do good works. No, it starts right away. And here we might do some careful thinking about the malice.